Good evening. Good. Would you turn with me to two places? We're going to be looking into Leviticus and finishing the book of Leviticus this evening, but also I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to look at verse 46. When the Lord was gathering his disciples, they had a crisis of loyalty. All of them really had a crisis of loyalty. It may sound weird because we read our discipleship and the knowledge that we have of the gospel back into the lives of the first disciples. We read it back in, and we don't realize that they came to the conclusion of who Jesus was very slowly. And so they had a crisis of loyalty because they were loyal to the Jewish leadership. They were loyal to their tradition. And Jesus was slowly drawing them out of that and telling them, you need to be loyal to me. You need to listen to what I'm telling you. And if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew's longer version of it, he said, you've heard it said this, and he would quote something from the law. And then he said, but I'm telling you this. And then he would, basically, he was taking authority over the law. And so as this began to soak in to his disciples, they were relatively stunned by the authority that he had and the fact that he insisted on them listening to his words, to actually paying attention to what he had to say. In fact, in John 5, he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life, which is just an amazing, mystical, metaphysical thing to say. The words are spirit and life, which means when they enter into your mind, they alter the way you think and they put you in touch with reality. Because the world we live in isn't in touch with reality. It lives in a delusion at several different levels. And you can tell because the world is actually dying. It really has never gotten its act together, despite all the utopian dreams and all of the various ways that humans have tried to make life better and so forth. It's never worked. It's because the world doesn't deal in reality, and it doesn't deal in God's word ever since the fall. So Jesus says to his friends, as they're now in this crisis of loyalty, it's a little bit bracing, so brace yourself, but in verse 46 of Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? Can you imagine saying, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, and I really like him, and I'm one of his disciples, but I don't do what he says. I don't pay attention to his word. Can you imagine that? Well, that's kind of what he's bringing up. He said, listen, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, as they inevitably will, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it. Do you ever want to have an unshakable life? That's exactly what Jesus is promising. An unshakable life. It's like right out of Psalm 1, where it says that the person who listens to God's word, meditates on God's word, is like a tree planted with roots that go deep. That's the idea. It couldn't shake it because it had been well built. Verse 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of the house was great. And you get this picture of an earthquake. I saw on a news show a while back. These waves, these houses were built right on the cliffs. And, you know, cliffs disappear eventually. In fact, in Santa Cruz, where I grew up, my family's multi-generational Santa Cruzans, right? So there's two or three generations back that live. And there's a house that we would go and visit that was right on the edge. But back in the day, it wasn't that close to the cliff. But then as the years went by, you could see that it was getting closer and closer to the edge. They finally had to pick it up and move it back from the edge, lest it fall. Anyway, in that news show I saw, there was a house that didn't get moved. You could just watch it in slow motion. The thing just crumbled and just... Everybody's going, bah, bah, and then, you know, they were all out of the house and everything, but the thing just was a wreck. That's life. Isn't that cheery? Isn't that a cheery thought? That's life if the foundation of the life is a word that comes from somewhere else besides God. In other words, if the word comes from humanity, that's what Jesus is saying, is that your understanding of reality actually does come from words. Somebody has taught you, somebody has given you words since you were little. You have learned by words. You say, not me, I learned by experience. Huh? Yeah, you learn by experience, but you always have to interpret the experience, don't you? So what Jesus is saying is, if you'll pay attention to what I'm telling you, and you will come to what I'm saying, and you will shift your loyalty off of the world and the sand, Matthew calls it building on the sand, and you put it on what I'm telling you, then there will be stability in your life. What is the word that he's bringing? It's the gospel, actually. The gospel is the message of who Jesus is and all the entailments that go along with it. It's not just simply his instruction. It's everything about him. It's who he is and what he's done, the fact that he's the king in God's kingdom, and the whole new way of thinking that he lays out in terms of following him. And he's saying that the other foundations are completely doomed. So you're listening to somebody in life. You're listening to something, and that something is affecting you. Have you ever watched... pardon me, my voice has been giving me trouble. Have you ever watched TV at night and then think to yourself, why did I watch that? Everybody is nodding. Good, I'm glad I'm not the only one that feels that way. And sometimes at those times when I think, what in the world was I watching? That was ridiculous. And it affects the way I'm thinking, and I go to bed depressed. So what I do is I keep a Bible by my bed as an antidote to the stuff I watch on TV. It doesn't stop me from watching TV, you understand. I mean, I still keep looking for something on there. But the word actually is an antidote. You're listening to somebody. You're listening to a philosophy of life that is telling you about your origin, about your destiny, about the meaning of life, and about what's right and wrong, morality. Origin, destiny, meaning, and morality. These are the big questions that all human beings have to answer, and everybody has an answer, even if they've never taken it out and looked at it. And that vast numbers of people get all those answers from media, from the TV, from the culture, from wherever. And what Jesus is saying is, you let me answer those. Origin, destiny, meaning, morality. Think about each one of those. Those aren't original with me. Those are Ravi Zacharias' categories, but it's not just him. I mean, it's obvious those are the big questions. What Jesus is saying is, if you listen to my word, then you'll be in touch with actual reality. What's that got to do with Leviticus? Well, turn to Leviticus. Turn to the last two chapters and go to chapter 26. I'm going to give you a little review of what it is, the whole book. Leviticus 26. Leviticus is to the Old Covenant what a wiring diagram, Kelly mentioned this last week and we've talked about it in the preaching team meetings, what a wiring diagram is to a piece of electronic equipment. Most people don't read the wiring diagram. What do? They plug it in and turn it on and then just start making mistakes until they figure it out. They don't read the wiring diagram. They don't look at how, they don't even read the directions. Do you read directions? I never do. I pull stuff out of boxes and plug it in, and then when it doesn't work, I call my grandson. I kid you not. And he says, Papa, this is how you do it. And I still don't read the directions, hardly ever. But Leviticus is to redemption what the wiring diagram or the instruction booklet is to redemption, to what it means to really be saved, to really be rescued. It is in the Old Covenant the nuts and bolts of how it works. And we learn so much from Leviticus, as you've noticed if you've been in the study over the past few weeks. And by the way, I was mentioning to Amy earlier, if you've actually read Leviticus and you've been here in this study, you're in about the top 2% of human beings, because honestly, people don't read Leviticus, don't pay any attention to it. But have you learned something in it? Have you guys, how many of you, this was the first time you ever actually took time to read it and study it? Yeah, several. Good. Most people don't. But if you do, suddenly you realize, oh, that's how redemption works. That's how salvation actually works. That's why it has to happen in this way. Because God actually created human beings. I'm going to back up and give you the context once again of where Leviticus falls in the story arc of the Bible. Remember the story arc of the Bible. It's a story of how God is taking his universe back. And Leviticus has an extremely important part in that, in one chapter in the story arc in the Bible. Remember that God created us to inhabit and enjoy and cultivate a physical world. You are a spirit being with what philosophers call material extension. You have a body. And that's not true for angels. They can take bodies, but they're not born with them. They're not created with them. You are actually born with a physical body, and you are created to have a physical body. And God created us to live in a physical world. That's why you like it. That's why you actually like the physical world when it's doing well, when it's happy and you're enjoying it and you're able to be creative and artistic and enjoy relationships and all the various aspects of physical, you enjoy it. That's because you were created for it. And you were also created to be with God in that environment. In other words, to have the Lord with you, walking with you, and you walking with him in an environment that actually does what you tell it to do, cultivating it and letting it grow and watching it bloom and enjoying the love relationship. That's, you know what that is? That's right in the Garden of Eden. That was the original creation. You were created for that. Which means you should not feel bad about enjoying physical life, by the way. There's a lot of Christians who are sort of Gnostic. They kind of think that physicality is an evil thing. No, it's not. God became a human being. He rejoiced in the physical reality of being human. The problem was that we decided we wanted to be God, and we turned away from him. And you see that in chapter 3 of Genesis. And you find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, beginning in Genesis, you find the story of what actually takes place. We rebelled, and then you see that, I'm just running you quickly through what happened. We rebelled. The first thing that happened after that is a brother killed his brother, and we've been doing it ever since. And for the first 10 chapters into chapter 11 of Genesis, what you find is humans failing and failing and failing and failing, even to the point where God has to start all over with them. There's a flood. And then after the flood, what do? They all get together and build a ziggurat, which is a thing that is going to reach into up to God. And they said, we'll make a name for ourselves, meaning without God. And then he confused them on purpose and said, fine, I will deal with a brand new relationship with human beings. Oh, bless you. Thank you. That's very kind. For those of you listening, this is me drinking. Thank you very much. I don't know if it'll improve my voice, but it sure tasted good. Can't hurt. Okay, so he confused their languages, and he dispersed them. Now what's he going to do with humanity? They have failed and failed and failed and failed. Since the fall, there's something deeply wrong with human beings. Something so broken on the inside that they really can't make it work. They can't obey him. Their idolatry just comes totally naturally to him, with a very small minority for whom that's not the case. So what he says is, I'll create a nation out of nothing. I will create a nation out of nothing. I'll start with one person who trusts me, Abraham. Out of him and his barren wife, I will show that I'll create an entirely new reality, an entirely new nation. The story of Genesis, actually, from chapter 12 of Genesis to the end, chapter 50, is the account of how that happens. And out of that, he says, I will save this world and I will bless this world through this family. So you find Abraham, you find Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, the Joseph narrative, and then you end the book of Genesis with God having created over a period of time, a group of people who completely belong to him. He takes them down to Egypt. They stay in Egypt for 400 years, if you remember the account. Then in Exodus, remember this is the Pentateuch, so you have Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus is the Lord saying, now, time for me to bring you out, introduce you to myself in Mount Sinai. And the Exodus account is this amazing rescue. You know it. We've been studying it for the last year. He introduces them to himself at Sinai. And what you find after the Exodus is Leviticus, and this is where the Lord says, I will dwell permanently. Now, this has not happened since the Garden of Eden. And when it was in the Garden of Eden, the humans hadn't fallen yet, and God could live with them, which was the way it was supposed to be. He wanted to live with them. He created them like himself. He created us like him. I mean, we are creatures. We're not God, but we are very close to the way he is. And then we turned away. So when he says, I'm going to create this new nation, what he's saying is, I'm going to show myself in this new people, and I am going to create a provisional way that I can actually live with humans again. And in the process, they'll get to live, because these people can't live without me. And we don't know that, but he does. And so he introduces them to what's wrong with them. He shows them the law. He tells them all the evil. He says, don't do this and don't do this 10 times. And then he expands on that. And when you read it, you just go, well, my stars, do we do anything right? And the answer is, not that much. No, really, not all that many things right. A few things accidentally, a broken clock is right twice a day. But still, we're not doing it right. And so he says, and so you would think he would say, well, okay, then forget it. But he doesn't. He says, I'm going to create a way in which I can actually dwell in the midst of this group the way I designed it, even though they're still fallen. Now, they're not unfallen. He didn't reverse the curse yet, but he's insisting on living amidst them. And that place that he lives, where his address is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the most important thing in this part of the story of redemption. Because as the story proceeds, you find that God says, I will live among human beings. However, the fact that they're sinful and I am holy puts them at very great danger. So let me explain to them how the sacrifices need to happen, the difference between clean and unclean, the cost of their being able to come into my presence, which is the cost of life itself. And the tabernacle is really the picture of all of this. And when you're reading Leviticus, what it is the how-to manual for running the tabernacle. It's the wiring diagram for how redemption actually works. Now, after Leviticus comes Numbers, which I will do the overview for Numbers next Wednesday night. We're going to go straight into Numbers since we've got some momentum here and you guys understand Leviticus. We're going to go in straight into Numbers. And what happens in Numbers is God says, okay, now let's cross the desert. I have a home for you. And what you're going to find out is that they don't want to go home with him. And we'll talk about that. It's a rags to riches to rags story that we'll talk about over the next few weeks. And then at the end of Numbers, right at the end of Moses' life, 38 and some odd years later, Moses gives three big sermons, and that's Deuteronomy. And it's him reiterating the law and explaining to the people what they need to know before the next generation goes in to the promised land. And that's the book of Joshua, which we're in on Sunday morning. So to orient you, Leviticus is how to use the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is crucial because it shows how God says, this is what has to happen for me to live with you. Now, there were three huge things that the tabernacle told us, if you remember, and that the law really tells us. First, atonement has to happen. The sacrificial system, five major sacrifices in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and they really are, when you put them all together, they're a multi-layered picture of the fact that when human beings sin against God, they actually separate themselves from life itself, and they are dying from that moment on. And in order for them to be redeemed, something else has to die. Because when you turn away from God, you actually lose the right to live. People just don't believe that. They don't believe that I don't have a right to live. But we don't. We're created in God's image, and we are on borrowed time because we are because we've sinned against him. And you say, well, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Well, yeah, I know you think that, but the very first time you had an opportunity to do the same type of thing Adam and Eve did, you did it. So we've actually given up the right. We have given up the right to live. You gotta remember. That means every breath we take, every breath every human ever takes is by grace. And the Lord says, listen, if you're going to live forever and you're going to live with me and I'm going to live with you, then the atonement has to take place. Atonement means is for the sacrifice. The sacrifice has to happen. And that whole sacrificial system of the tabernacle is what that whole first section of Leviticus is about. And you can see why it's so important. And you say, well, can't God just say, well, just forget it? I don't know. Can you say just forget it to someone who sinned horribly against you? Probably not. If you can, then they didn't sin that bad. Just wait, and someone will sin badly enough against you that you will not be able to say, oh, just forget it. You will have, and just having an apology is not enough. You will need atonement. You'll need someone to do more than say they're sorry. You'll need to have someone say, I'll try and make it up to you. Except the problem is we can't make it up to him. We're incapable. And that's why the death has to happen. So the sacrificial system speaks of the atonement. And the high point of the book is chapter 16, where the Day of Atonement is the supreme. That's the one day where the high priest could go in and cover the whole nation with grace. And it's that picture that we see in the new covenant through Jesus. So atonement. Secondly, mediation. By the way, the sacrifices that the Lord set up are all initiated by him. We didn't even have the good sense to start the sacrifices and say, can we please be forgiven? We didn't have, you say, well, didn't the pagans have sacrifices? Yes, the pagans had sacrifices, but not so they could be forgiven by their holy gods. Their gods, first of all, weren't holy. They were demonic. And they weren't atonement. They were manipulation to get the God to do something for them. So this idea is God's idea. I need a relationship. He wants a relationship. Let's put it that way. We need the relationship with him. He wants the relationship with us. And so he sets up the whole atonement for that purpose. But that's not enough. Leviticus also tells us, well, you tell me, what's the next thing after the sacrifices? It's okay to interact. What is the next thing after the sacrifices? The priesthood. The word mediation. So you have atonement, then you have mediation. You can't make your own sacrifice. Someone else, and it has to be a perfect priest. Do you remember how much was in there about how the priest has to be perfect? Has to be a human, and yet they have to be perfect. And you go, well, none of them really were. No, but you remember all the rules for them? It was incredible. These people couldn't even touch a dead body like we were hearing last week. Was it Andrew? Were you teaching last week? Who was Kelly? Remember, they couldn't even touch a dead body. The high priest couldn't even touch a dead body of his own family. Why? Well, it's because the perfect God has nothing to do with evil and sin, and that's what causes death. So the priest had to represent, get this, had to represent perfection to the point where there was an undyingness about that priest. Completely separated from all of the evil that sin has caused. The priest had to be perfect. The mediator had to actually be perfect along with the sacrifices. And that's why that whole high priesthood, all the rules, everything about it. And remember, these guys weren't really perfect, but they had to represent perfection, which is why they had to make sacrifices for themselves and then for the altar itself and then for the tabernacle itself. Then they could make a sacrifice for the people. So how bad off are we? Worse than we thought. But the perfect mediator can actually come between God and man. And so you find that, the whole idea of mediation. Where is it? It's in Leviticus, in the wiring diagram. You got to have a mediator. You got to have someone to come in between. You say, well, why couldn't God just put up with us? Well, why can't you put up with your raunchy neighbor who lets their dog poop on your lawn? Someone else needs to come along and say, look, okay, all right, let's work this out. Let me be a mediator. What do you think lawyers, how do you think they make their money? Have you ever been involved in a mediation? See, people can't get along. So listen, atonement, actually, we live in a world where atonement works even among us, and we live in a world where mediation is needed. How much more in a relationship with God, where we have been the ones to violate this relationship? So see, in the wiring diagram, it shows that sacrifice atonement has to happen, and there has to be mediation, and that's Leviticus. It's all right there. And it has to be perfect mediation, and it has to be human perfect mediation. Angel can't do it. It has to be a human being. And since there aren't any perfect human beings, how's God ever going to fix this? Yeah, I guess he needs a perfect mediator and an eternal sacrifice, one that doesn't have to be repeated, which means it's not an animal. A sacrifice of a perfect human. Do you see how this, you see how you can't really understand who Jesus is or the new covenant if you don't see these things? Now, the third thing, if you've got atonement and you've got mediation, do you remember what the third thing is in the second half of the book of Leviticus? It's a little harder to remember. Transformation. You got to be different. You need atonement, you need a mediator, but you also need transformation. And really, the second half of the book of Leviticus is all about internal and societal transformation. And what he says is, you are not going to be like the pagans. You're going to be the way I want you to be. And he says, you will be holy because I am holy. Remember that famous, famous statement? And Jesus repeats it. It's so crucial to understanding how it has to be. If we're going to live forever and we're going to live as God's people, there has to be transformation. We have to be different on the inside, and we have to be different to one another. So the second half of Leviticus is basically how they're supposed to live with one another. And there are several things that he says to them. He says, I don't want you to be unclean, but clean. And he gives these symbolic categories, clean, unclean, and holy. Remember? There's more to that, but we don't have time to go back through it. But he's saying, basically, through symbolic language, he's basically saying human beings in their natural state aren't actually clean. They need to be cleansed, and they're certainly not holy, because there was an enormous amount that went into making a person holy. That meant a person who could actually walk directly with God. And that's what that whole section is about. In fact, there's so much in there about how to be different than the world, about how to be moral and just and fair and all these things. When you're reading through that, don't just get the nitpicky little rules. Look at the principles that are there. He says, look, I don't want you to be unclean. I want you to be clean. And when you become a Christian, by the way, did you know that when you become a Christian, because he's the mediator, and you all know this, he's the mediator, he's the sacrifice. That means when you come to him, you are both clean and holy. In fact, he calls you holy. He calls you the hagioi, the saints, the holy ones, literally the holy ones. And when you're adopted into his family, you become a holy one. I mean, that's a powerful spiritual thing, that you are a holy one. That's amazing. Which is why Jesus said you don't need to worry about what you eat anymore, because the clean and unclean thing is off the table. Now you belong to me, you're automatically clean, and you're automatically holy. And that's the reasoning, by the way, in the New Testament, why the apostles say, so don't live in the mud hole of the world. And after you watch TV, read the Bible. You see what I mean? Okay. Not the old way, but the new way. There's a new thing when you come to the Lord. I lost a huge piece of my vocabulary when I came to Christ. I came to Christ as a teenager and had been learning a lot of bad things to say. And I had to relearn how to talk after I came to the Lord. Not the self, but the neighbor. Remember that famous statement? Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Not anarchy, but justice. He wants justice. That's the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He doesn't mean poke people's eyes out, for heaven's sake. He means that punishments have to fit crimes, and you have to be fair in the administration of them. And these all worked you know, this is 1,500 years before Christ, so 3,500 years ago in a pagan culture, basically. So it looked a little different than it looks for us, but the principle is still there, justice. And no earning but grace. Where would that be? Where's the thing that he gives to them in the book of Leviticus? You guys have been studying it, where he says, you're not earning anything, even though you're working 6 days a week, but I want you to be reminded that it's really about grace. It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath days and the Sabbath feasts. Remember all the feasts? 3 times a year, you get together, you come, and you do nothing. Sabbath, by the way, Sabbath was not a time when they, I mean, the priests had to do some things on Sabbath, but pretty much Sabbath was nothing. Sabbath was just, I'm doing nothing. And he's going to say that again in chapter 26. You're going to see it. He reiterates that. No earning. Even though you're going to work, but the work itself isn't earning you anything. He says, look, I created you to work to the best of your ability, to do something with your hands, to do something with your mind, to do something for other people. Okay, that's all fine. But you got to remember, you're not earning a thing. And you're certainly not establishing your own validation by your work. Your validation comes because you belong to God. It's an interesting thing because, I'm jumping ahead, but when we're adopted, which Israel and the individuals of Israel were never called adopted children like we are, as Christians, where we call God our Father. You know, a little child, they don't believe they're earning their parents' love. Did you ever notice that? Especially the young ones. I've got a couple little nippers that hang around our house now. They're friends of my grandkids. And here I thought I would need a smaller home as time went by. And it's not true. I'm thinking of adding on. My grandkids all have friends. And they've got little tiny friends. And there's a couple of little tiny ones, including my youngest grandson, who just assume you love them. I don't know if you realize that, but they just walk right up like this one little girl, Kylie. She's a friend of a friend. She's only 4 years old, and she just hangs around. She's been there a few weeks. And on Sunday afternoon, they all come over, just a ton of them. It's a little youth group. And she walks right up to me now and raises her hands up like I'm picking her up. She doesn't know her real dad and doesn't have a relationship with him. And, you know, we kind of care for her and friends care for her. And she's at our house. So it's like, don't you want to pick me up? She brings her clothing in and hands it to me. She does. Just walks in like, you love me, don't you? She's stark naked. She walks in, you love me, don't you? Would you put this on me? Yeah, sure, honey, of course. Swimming suit, she's going swimming. Took all her clothes off, came out. They don't worry whether or not you love them. You know why? They assume you do. You know why? Because they were created to have parents. And do you know that that's how God speaks? You know, you're a big grown-up. You're not walking around naked, but in front of God, you sort of are. And he says, would you just, you know, you belong to me. I actually love you. That is just the most amazing reality. And we way forget that. We forget that in this adoption now, because we've been cleansed, because we've been made holy, we have this entirely new reality. And he says, I want you to understand, you're not earning anything. These little kids are not earning anything with me. They just are there. And so are you with God, with your Father, your Heavenly Father. Such a much better deal than in the Old Covenant. But you see the shadow of it back here. You're not earning, you're resting. So just rest. That was the Sabbath. The whole message of the Sabbath was, you're not earning anything. I love you. Because we're in covenant. It's an amazing thing. Now, chapter 26 and 27, the last two chapters, and I'll tell you the headings on them. We won't read every verse in them, again, for lack of time, but you're fairly familiar. Now, he gets very serious in these last two chapters. I'll give you the headings. The first one is, trust me and obey me. He's very serious about this. Remember Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. Remember that? That's kind of what he says to him in chapter 26. He says, you need to trust me and obey me. And if you walk with me, we're going to have a great walk. And if you don't walk with me, you're not going to like it very much. That's the second half of chapter 26. And then chapter 27 is, keep your promise to me. And in parentheses, don't jerk me around. And I really thought about whether I should say that. But honestly, that is what chapter 27 is about. You make a promise to me, you keep your promise. Do not think that you can manipulate me or jerk me around. You'll see that in chapter 27, but you'll also, and I'll tell you ahead of time, you'll also see in chapter 27 that if you can't keep the promise, he makes a way for you to buy yourself out of it. It's very gracious and very kind. Chapter 27 is about don't break your promises to me, but if you can't keep a promise, a vow that you make to me, I'll make a way that you can redeem the vow. We'll see that. Very gracious and yet very serious. So, beginning in chapter 26, verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar. These were all pagan things that they did in the hills, basically, mostly in the hills. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land and then bow down to it, because I am Yahweh, your God. Remember in the Ten Commandments, he said, you can't worship me with any of that stuff the pagans used. And they had pillars, and they had statues, and they had groves of trees, and they had all these things, homemade religion, all out there in the mountains. And they were worshiping demons, real spirits that are out there. That's another part of the story. But there were real demons behind all of these idols, Baal, Moloch, and many, many others. And he says, you are not going to do that. You belong to me. The pagans belong to them. And that's, by the way, how God viewed it. The pagans belong to the gods they worship. You worship a god, you belong to it. That's what he said. Which is why he reminds us, even as Christians, don't fall into the idolatry that's in the world. Whatever you worship, you belong to. So he says, you're not going to do any of that. And he's repeating now from earlier in Leviticus. He says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Which is amazing because he basically says, you know, the pagans, they build these things and they go out and fall down before them and they do all this and stuff. And the Lord said, I want you to come to me and I want you to come to my sanctuary, but don't make any images of me. I want you to assume that I am here. And I want you to worship me by doing nothing. Sabbath. I want you to worship me by doing nothing. That's my command. Rest. Stop. You say, well, how is that worshiping God? Well, one thing it is doing is us blaspheming our self-sufficiency. Do you ever think of it that way? Sabbath is blasphemy against mammon worship and self-sufficiency. And forcing yourself to say, I trust God. Well, I want to go work. I trust God. I've got to make more money. I'm trusting God. I got to do something. I'm trusting God. And he's saying, look, all the pagans are out doing stuff. I want you to sit here because I told you to. You trust me, right? Yeah. Then rest. Just rest. And when you have done something wrong, you come to me. You come to my sanctuary. You don't go out and make your own religion and work your own deal with God like the pagans. Very interesting that worship in the Lord is resting in his grace. That is worshiping him, is resting in his grace. And there's plenty to do. There's all kinds of things we do to serve him and so on. But the ultimate worship is, he says, you keep my Sabbath. Very different than the pagans. They had no Sabbath law. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, remember that's what Jesus said too, then I will give you your rains in their season. Now he's talking about when they come into the land, which was his design to take them into the land, right? And even though we know that they rebelled and they bore the curses that you find in this chapter, which are later, nevertheless, his promise was, if you walk with me, we'll both enjoy the walk. And that's verse 3 down through verse 14. And he says, you're going to have fruit when you need it. You're going to have fruit in season. Verse 4, I'll give you your rains in the seasons, and the land will yield its increase, and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. In other words, you'll have so much grain, you'll be still threshing your grain when the grapes are being harvested, which is later, much later in the year. So this is speaking of abundance. He's saying, I'll take care of you. You'll have peace in your land, verse 6. You'll be winning your wars, down through verse 8 and so on. He said, verse 10, it's interesting how he puts it. You shall eat old store long kept. In other words, you're still going to be eating last year's produce when you bring it in this year's crop. I mean, that means you're making so much money, you're living on the interest. Okay? That's kind of what that would mean. So he says, I'll take care of you. Don't worry. I will make my dwelling among you. Now, you see, this was his goal. I'll make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. And that word abhor means to hate and despise. And he uses this word several times in this chapter. It's the only place he uses it. My soul will not abhor you. You say, well, why would his soul abhor me? Are you kidding me? Really? Seriously? You abhor yourself. Are you kidding me? And you're afraid that other people that get to know you well enough will abhor you. And God says, I won't. But you have to stay in the covenant. And that's why he's saying, if you walk with me, we will both enjoy the walk. But then, if you don't, he says, basically, verses 14 down to verse 39, and notice how much longer the section is. If you don't walk with me, you won't enjoy the thing. And he says in verses 14 to 22, the blessing will be turned into a curse in every way. And in verses 23 to 33, he says, I will discipline you and I will, all the things that I said I would bless you with, this is a covenant curse, basically. He's saying, if you apostatize and you turn away from me, there's nothing for you except death. Verse 18, if in spite of this you will not listen to me. Now see, this is discipline that he's applying so that they will listen. And he says, but if you don't listen, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And what he's talking about here is apostasy. He had already set up all kinds of ways for them to be forgiven. All they had to do was ask for forgiveness. All they had to do was repent, come to the tabernacle. It was all set up. There was no reason for them to experience these curses except one, and that was apostasy, turning away from God completely and going to paganism, which is, by the way, exactly what Israel did do, if you remember. In fact, even after Solomon built the temple for the next 350, 400 years, Israel, basically, there was only a 50-year period of time in which there were not pagan idols in the tabernacle or in the temple itself after Solomon built it. They actually brought the idols into the temple area and into the holy place. Only about a 50-year period of time where Israel was not enmeshed in idolatry. That's how much of a failure their religion was. So what he's saying here in these curses is a prophecy, basically. And Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy. He says, I know you're not going to listen. I know you're going to turn away, and there's going to be a terrible discipline against Israel. So he says this, and then he says, verse 23, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. He says it again. Verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. He repeats it over and over. The Lord, basically what he's saying is, if you don't walk with me, that means you've apostatized and turned to paganism. I will have to treat you just like a pagan. I have no choice. And these were people who had belonged to him, and he says, I won't put up with it. And he says, verse 30, I will destroy your high places. See the idolatry that they would get into, which they did. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Oh, that's just terrifying. That should just cast terror into people. And that's exactly what he's telling them. You say, well, is it right for him to scare people like this? Listen, he's scaring them out of turning away and dying. Incidentally, later he says that he is going to collect all of their Sabbath years. And this is a prophecy that actually comes to pass in the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Look at verse 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. See, they never kept the 70 Sabbaths. They didn't keep the sabbatical years. It was too hard for them not to work. And the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. This is a prophecy concerning the Babylonian captivity. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 to 21. It says that's why they were there for 70 years. They didn't celebrate 70 of the Sabbath years. He says, I'll collect them all. You say, well, what's that about? What he's saying is, this land belongs to me. It's going to worship me whether you do or not. Remember what Jesus said at the triumphal entry? If these people don't sing, the rocks will cry out. You know, the creation itself actually does do what God wants it to do. It's us. We're the problem. So he's saying, look, the land is going to worship me. I will get you off the land if I have to, and I will, because here's the deal. There is one reality. It really is God. We can't make up our own truth. If you go away from him, there's nothing else. And that's why he lays out these curses. So he says, basically, I want you to rest in faith, verses 1 and 2. I want you to rely on my promises, verses 3 to 11. And I want you to rejoice in my rescue. Oh, I forgot about that. Oh, man, that was terrible. Look back at verse 12. We have time? Oh, sure. Who cares about the time? Verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people, and I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I want you to remember the rescue, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk tall. Straight up. I've given you freedom to live with me. He says, I want you to remember all that. If you don't, then you will become enslaved again. And that's why the curses are there. So if you walk with me, we'll enjoy the walk. If you don't, you won't. And I will collect my Sabbaths when it's all said and done, which he did do. Now, but that's not where it ends. He said, but my promises will still stand. Look at verse 40. It ends with grace. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them to the land of their enemies. If then their, now note this, uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they have spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, now look at verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. Now look, they broke covenant with him, and he insists on keeping covenant with them, even in the discipline. In other words, the discipline itself was part of covenant keeping on his part. So he's keeping a promise to them by sending them to Babylon, because he knew that long enough in Babylon, and they'd be glad to come back to him, and that's the only place where real life is. Yeah? That's grace. That means the discipline he brought is actually grace. Why? Because to turn away from God and really be let go is death. So he applies whatever pressure is necessary to draw us back. That's exactly what Hebrews 12 says. So he says, I will not break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. Whether they know it, whether they like it, they belong to me. They belong to me. And they can run, but they cannot hide. And I think of the Lord as this great fisherman And we sound, you know, we're like a big fish. We go as deep as we can. And he goes very patiently. You can run, but you cannot hide. Because his grip on us is actually stronger than our grip on him. So even in the discipline that he says is going to happen, there's grace. And he says, for I will, for their sake, verse 45, remember the covenant that their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. So he says in chapter 26, summing up the book, in one of the main summing up of the book, you got to trust me, you got to obey me. It is the only way to live. And notice that his purpose is actually to forgive. It's restorative. Even the discipline is restorative. Even when he says, I'm going to destroy your land, his purpose is not to destroy them as his people. It's to bring them back. Now, chapter 27, you go, well, how can we beat that? I mean, it's like it should have ended right there. Well, it doesn't. There's one more chapter. And this chapter is, don't jerk me around. Basically, this is a chapter about making vows. And these are voluntary vows. These aren't the regular sacrifices that they did. These were like out of the gratitude of a person's heart. They just say, Lord, I just love you so much. I'm just going to commit this, a piece of property or a house or even a child. Remember Samuel? Remember Hannah? And she said, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. And so she brought him. They didn't kill people. They brought them to the priests and they served the Lord, right? And so this chapter is all about vows and dedications. And they're all voluntary. And it's not a sin to not make a vow like this or a dedication. But it is a big problem if you make the dedication, then don't come through. And that's why the chapter says what it says. Turn to Deuteronomy 23, and you'll see a little bit of a background to this. Deuteronomy 23, just a couple books ahead, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You will be guilty of sin. In other words, you make a promise and you break the promise. That's not right. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So it's okay to not make a vow. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now let's go back to Leviticus. That's really kind of what this is about. And in the first portion of chapter 27, he says, if you vow a person. In other words, the Lord spoke. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old and up to 60 years old stops at 60. See, I discovered I'm kind of worthless. If you read through this thing, I'm only worth 15 shekels. But if I was under 60, then I'd really be worth a lot more. What's he talking about? If you dedicate someone to the Lord, some family member, and then you say, well, I can't do without him. I got to have him in my household. Then the Lord says, fine, you have to pay me back because you gave them to me. They belong to me. You got to buy them back from me. And so the idea that he gives them the ability to redeem is actually grace, but it is not cheap. And it's based, interestingly, people get upset. Some of the women get upset because they go, how come a guy between 20 and 60 is worth so much more than a woman? And the reason was because you could get more work out of them. They actually adjusted the value, the monetary value, with how much physical work a human being could do. That was how they adjusted it. You say, does God care about that? Yeah, I'll tell you why. It's because he doesn't want us dinking around. He doesn't want us saying, oh, yeah, I promised something to God, but I don't care. He won't care. God doesn't care. Well, he says, listen, if you're talking to me and dealing with me as a real person, I certainly do care. And he says, if it's an animal, verse 9 and following, Then you, and no swapping out bad animals for good ones. Look at verse 12. The priest shall value it. Verse 11, if it's an unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest will evaluate it. You can't even set your own tithe record. The priest has to actually say, I think it's valuable or not. And before that, he says, no substituting a bad one for a good one. It's like the farmer who said, Lord, if you'll just give me more cows, I'll give half of them to you. So he had two. He had two beautiful calves. He told his wife, I got two beautiful calves. One of them belongs to the Lord. She said, which one? He says, it doesn't matter. They're identical. She said, oh, okay. 6 weeks later, he came in. Honey, this is really bad news. The Lord's calf died. None of that, he says. None of that. No cheating on any of this. He says, if you dedicate a house and then you can't do without it, you got to buy it back. But there's a provision for the poor. And the priest can actually say, okay, it's only worth such and so, and you can pay it off. So there's this seriousness about the vow, and yet God is still gracious, especially with people who, for whatever reason, made a rash vow or vowed too much and then later couldn't come through. It's really, it's kind of sweet, even in the process of him saying, you got to be serious and don't jerk me around. It's like a dad saying, don't jerk me around, and then going ahead and loaning money, you know. It's one of those things where the love is still there, but the seriousness is there. Verse 26. The firstborn animals, which are the firstborn, belongs to the Lord, no man shall dedicate. What does that mean? Why does he say that, firstborn animal? Here's what it means. You can't make a special gift to God of something that already belongs to him. He said, the firstborn already belongs to me. So you can't make like you're making a big gift to me. Whoa, man, big gift to me. That already belongs to me. The firstborn already belongs to me. You can't make that a dedication. You got to find something else, and it has to be valuable. Yeah, I've got this old broken thing. Let's give it to the church. Okay. We had someone give an old broken years ago. I hope they're not around anymore. This is long years ago, many years ago. Anyway, someone donated a broken portable organ, pipe organ, from their living room. It was broken. Didn't work. Here, we thought we'd honor God and give him this broken thing. And we kept it like idiots. We kept it in storage for a long time. And finally, Pastor Chris, I don't know if he'd want me to tell you this, finally, he drug it out back and lit it on fire. He said, well, it's useless. I'm going to make it a flaming sacrifice, you know. We go, why? If you got something busted, don't give it to God, you know. And if you've already promised it already belongs to him, you can't pretend that that's a great big gift. See, we cheat. And that's the chapter is, don't jerk me around. You make a vow, you keep your vow. If you can't keep your vow, there's a way for you to redeem the vow. I'll make a way for you to redeem it. But I'm a real person. You wouldn't lie to your landlord that bad. Or maybe you would, but you shouldn't. You know, I'm a real person you're dealing with here. That's what he's saying. And then in the tithe, he says, you got to bring the whole tithe. And then if you want to redeem part of your tithe back. Now, tithe meant animals. They'd count the animals, and one out of every 10 would belong to God. But look at verse 31. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he adds 20%, a fifth, back to it. That is a really fine animal. And the priest goes, sorry, belongs to God. It's number 10. And the guy goes, I got to have that one back. Fine. You pay for the animal plus 20%. I really think that's great. It's like the Lord saying, look, have we got a real relationship here or not? So it's a 20% fee for reneging on something you promised God. And one shall not differentiate between good or bad, verse 33. And neither shall he make a substitute for it. Like you can see that. The priest is counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And the guy goes, oh, that's number 10. Oh, wait a minute, no, let me trade one out. I got this other one, it's kind of lame. I want him in there. And he says, if you do that, both of them belong to me. You try and do that, yeah, swaparoo there. That's not working. No cheating God. Verse 34. So these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. So Leviticus tells us about atonement. It tells us about mediation. It tells us about the transformation that God intends, and it all is fulfilled in Christ. It also tells us about taking our discipleship seriously and treating God like a real person, because he treats us with that kind of responsibility like real people. Tells us, I want you to obey me. I want you to trust me. Don't try and jerk me around. I know better, and I won't let you. I won't let you do that. So what do we have in Christ? We are not under the old covenant. We learn from it, but we're not under it. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So you're not, you know, these are not rules for you in a direct sense, but we learn principles. And in the new covenant, look what we have. We have a new and intimate relationship that is both legal and binding. Now, you see how legal and binding this old covenant relationship was, and very intimate? You have that in spades in Jesus Christ. A new intimate relationship in which he calls you his brothers. We are the brothers of Christ, and we are the sons of God. That's just an amazing thing, but it's also legal. It isn't just, hey, I'd kind of like if it was this way, and I'm going to pretend to be one. No, no, this is legal. It is a legal, binding relationship in which we listen to his word, we come under his authority, and we accept his loving discipline. We listen to his word. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. We come under his authority, the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21, not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ isn't stipulations like this. The law of Christ is his authority mediated by his word and by his spirit. So we know when we've done something. And the more we're in the word, the more aware we are when we've screwed up. And the Spirit of God draws us back into that grace. We learn from the word, but we're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ. A new and intimate relationship that is also both legal and binding. And a lot of people today say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You've heard that. It's a real common thing to say. What that means is, almost invariably, I want to feel spiritual, but I don't want a relationship with the real God, because then I'd have to be accountable to him. That's almost invariably what it means. People say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And the Lord says, that's not true. I don't know if he really says that, but that you can see how serious he's about his relationships, and he's gone, that kind of spirituality, that's not a relationship with me. You come to the Lord in the new covenant, you come into an intimate but legal and binding relationship in which there is security. Second thing, a new and loyal heart. You notice that he said your uncircumcised heart. Did you notice that in chapter 6? That's brought up again in Deuteronomy, and it's brought up again in the New Testament. In Romans 2:29, Paul says, a Jew is not one who's outwardly circumcised, but one who's circumcised in the heart. And what that means is that on the inside of you is a new life. And this is what you have in Christ. This is what they did not have, and it's why they could not walk in the law. They couldn't serve the Lord. They continued to go into idolatry. But in Christ, you are born again. John chapter 3, all the way through, both the Old and the New Testament say when the Messiah comes, he'll put a new heart inside of you. He'll give you and that new heart is a desire to obey. It is a desire. It doesn't mean you always obey perfectly, but there is a new heart and a new desire, something that they did not have. So you have a new intimate relationship that's legal and binding. You have a new and loyal heart that is inclined toward obeying the Lord. One theologian put it this way: the greatness of the being of God requires a love that cannot be the result of a command. The greatness of the being of God requires a love that cannot be the result of a command. It has to come from the inside. It has to come from a new heart. And this is what you have, which is why when we talk about God's word, you're sensitive to it. And you go, and I do want to learn, and I do want to grow, and I don't want to screw up. And finally, you have a new and secure adoption. You're adopted. These people were not spoken of as adopted. It says, you're adopted. Romans chapter 8 says it clearly. Why? It's based on his obedience, not yours. Jot down, if you don't already know these, Galatians 3:13. It says, he became a curse. He took on himself the curse of the law so that we wouldn't have to. Now, you see these curses in here for breaking the covenant? He says, you break the covenant, I will abhor you. Do you know that that's what Jesus experienced on the cross? He experienced what we should experience for breaking covenant with God. And when he did it, as the high priest, as the ultimate sacrifice, what it did was it actually ensured that the covenant would be kept, but not because we were able to keep it all. And that's why you're saved by grace through faith. It's because he absorbed that curse. And he gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the new covenant, we have everything that God planned all the way along. And this is what he was looking forward to, this fulfillment. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Aren't you glad that Jesus is the Messiah? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our minds and hearts. Thank you so much, Lord, for the book of Leviticus. Even though we have a hard time kind of plowing through parts of it, and some of it's a bit confusing to us. But when we stand back and we look at this grace, we look at this reality, the wiring diagram of our own redemption, it amazes us. And we want to live effectively under your anointing in the new covenant, under the law of Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Please take these words we've looked at tonight and teach us integrity, teach us honesty, teach us to walk with you, Lord, and to take your word deeply into our hearts. Because we know indeed that you are the Messiah who has taken all the curse and given us your life. In Jesus' name, amen.